gospel in song with us. It's my privilege tonight to welcome Dr. Jim Baird to the pulpit here at Trinity and to welcome along with him his faithful and lovely wife, Jane. Jane, where are you? Right there. Jane, stand up, would you please? We're delighted to have you. Y'all have been married, I read here, 49 years this week, and we congratulate you and we praise the Lord for keeping you together, faithful to Him and faithful to each other for all of these years. Dr. Baird is Pastor Emeritus of First Presbyterian Church here in Jackson, served as Senior Pastor of First Presbyterian Church for 12 years and retired, it says retired, 5 years ago. He's not retired. He's been on the preaching circuit. He's probably as busy now or busier than he's ever been, but doing what the Lord has called him to do. It says here that Dr. Baird is an accomplished Bible preacher and teacher and is nationally and internationally recognized. Served as moderator of the General Assembly in 1983, currently Dean of Chapel for Belhaven College and Director of Church Relations and Reformed Theological Seminary here in Jackson. All of those credentials, Dr. Baird would tell you, mean nothing. Dr. Baird is known by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called to preach the Word, and the Lord has given him that wonderful privilege for many years, and he continues to use him to do that, and we're hoping that he will use him tonight in a great and mighty way, and we're delighted to have you come and fill the pulpit.
Right. Thank you, Earl. Earl's good friend, has been for many years. And as my wife Jane says, we're not retired, we are retreaded. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're opening your Bibles, you're sitting there in the pew tonight, and someone comes in that you have never seen before, sits down next to you, and it's before the service begins, and you have some time, and this fellow turns to you and says, I've never been in this church before. I don't know anything about it. Tell me, very briefly now, we've just got a few minutes, what's Christianity all about? What would you tell him? The symbol of Christianity is the cross. The Lord Jesus came to a very sophisticated group of people in the city of Corinth. And in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says to them, "When I came among you, I knew nothing to tell you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's amazing, eh? Paul, the great intellectual, coming to an intellectual and sophisticated and kind of a wild town. And what does he preach? Christ crucified. When Christ was on the cross, he was on that cross. By the way, I forgot to look again. Is there a cross on the top of Trinity Church? Does anybody know? There is. It's the symbol of Christianity. Does not exist. Therefore, if somebody were to ask you, tell me about Christianity, that we would think about the cross. That's what Paul did, and that we would understand that on the cross, Christ was on that cross for 6 hours. When he was on that cross for 6 hours, he spoke about 53 English words in 6 hours. They come in groups of sayings, just a few words at a time. They are called the seven words or the seven sayings of the cross. Seven times he speaks on the cross. That's the symbol of Christianity, the cross. Does it not make sense that somehow the essence of Christianity is found in those seven words or those seven sayings? This is what Christianity is all about. I have been assigned the subject of preaching to the fourth of those seven sayings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's how we approach this sermon. First of all, the account. What exactly happened? Number two, the explanation of those words. What did he mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finally, the implication. We live 2,000 years. 2,000 years or a little after that, since Christ uttered those words. What does that mean? What does that mean to us today and right here tonight? All right, let's examine, first of all, the account. The account goes like this. Let me start. And by the way, I think the fact that you have such a sermon series in preparation for Easter, for the Friday of the cross and on the I think it's a wonderful thing. And I also think it ought to give us great insight into Christianity to examine what happened on that cross. But I think the whole series, and I hope you do this every year, good for this congregation to examine. All right, number one, the account. Let me say that the account, if you will, let's go back to a few hours before the cross. On the night before the cross, the disciples are in the upper room with Christ, and in that upper room, the Lord's Supper is for the first time observed. And in that Lord's Supper, they are remembering the Jewish Passover when the holy angel of God passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorstep, and there was no judgment of God for those who had the Lamb's blood. That's the Passover. And they were remembering this Passover service, which was required of them every year. And it's in the upper room. They come down from that upper room, and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrays him with a kiss, and then he is arrested. He is immediately taken to trial, and we would call this a mock trial because it was a mockery of justice. He is tried, first of all, before the religious court, and he is declared guilty because he says that he is, in a unique way, the Son of God. That's what he was tried on, convicted on, his claim of deity. Then he's taken to the civil court, and he is taken to the civil court because the religious court does not have the power to have the death penalty which they want. And so he is taken to the Roman courts, and he is passed before Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate. Pilate, finally, the Roman governor, declares to himself, well, this man is innocent of any charge of insurrection against Caesar because he claims to be a king. He says he's innocent. And so he goes out and he has Christ scourged, half beaten to death. And then he brings Christ before the people, and the soldiers have mocked him. They've got a little robe on him, and they have put crown of thorns on him. And the thorns are like this. They're 2-3 inches. They're not those little things you got on roses. And he presents Christ to the people, and then he says, now I have this privilege. Now I give you Barabbas or Christ. One of these two I will set free because this is the Passover holiday, your holiday. And he says, which one? He knows that they will ask. Barabbas is a thief and a murderer. And to his utter surprise, the crowd cries out, let this Barabbas go, but this Jesus, crucify him. And he says, why? And they yell louder, crucify him. Crucify him. And so he turns him, goes back in, and he washes his hands, Pilate does. His wife has told him, careful, I had a dream. But he washes his hands, he thinks. Then Christ is given his cross to carry through the city streets of Jerusalem. Remember, he's been up all night, been beaten half to death, and about halfway down, on the way outside the city walls to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, he collapses. And Simon of Cyrene is tapped on the shoulder, and Cyrene Simon of Cyrene carries the cross for the rest of the way outside the city walls to the place of this skull, which many people can still think they can point out to you. It could be authentic in Jerusalem today. And there he is crucified between two thieves, two criminals. And it is 9 o'clock in the morning. And he first says immediately on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Prays for forgiveness. And then there is a thief who repents. And he says, "Today," Christ says, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then on the cross, Cicero said that this cross is the most inhumane instrument of torture that man has ever invented. A Roman said that. No Roman citizen could be crucified. The terrible torture. And he catches the eye of his mother Mary and John. And he says, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." He turns his mother over to John, to John's care. All this time surrounding them is like a carnival scene. And I want to read it to you. They are jeering, making fun of. It is not only, as our catechism says, a painful, but a shameful cross. He is taken away from all of his clothing and he is crucified. And it is a carnival scene. And they are jeering and making fun of him, what he stands for, and that sign over his head, King of the Jews. Let me begin reading here in this 27th chapter in verse 41. Verse 41. We're right in the middle of all of this wild scene. Verse 41 of the 27th chapter of John. Matthew 27, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will all believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. One, of course, is going to later. By the way, you see, the account of the crucifixion of Christ in the four Gospels, they don't contradict. Each one adds some little thing. There's no contradiction, but there's no one account that carries everything. But there's no contradiction. And so Matthew does not tell you that one of these thieves repented. Well, this has been going on for 3 hours. Can you see that scene? And then suddenly everything changes. At high noon, how, we don't understand. Why, somehow, the skies, it is as though God says, "Enough." And suddenly, the noonday sun is darkened. And the whole land is put into darkness like midnight. And it stays that way for 3 hours. You get the idea. From that point on, there's no more "we're down at the city fair." There's no more jeering. That's over with. And then after 3 hours in that darkness, a voice cries out that they recognize, and the voice cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They all knew that voice. Let me read it to you in the Word. Takes the next verse. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth, that would be from noon until 3 o'clock. He will die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar. This is like medication to take away pain. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. I'll stop there. Now, that's the account. That's what happened. That raises the second question. What did Jesus mean? What is the explanation of those words? My God, thou hast forsaken me. Why hast thou forsaken me? What did he mean by that? Well, there are three explanations that are given. And the first explanation is linked up to the Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting the first verses of Psalm 22. In fact, it is amazing how Psalm 22 is a narrative of what takes place on the cross. Let me read to you just a little bit of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, day, but you do not answer. And then again, in verse 6 of Psalm 22, listen to this. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then again in Psalm 22, in the 17th verse, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It's exactly what the soldiers did. And that's what the crowd was doing. And so the explanation is that Christ was simply quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. It raises this question. He did not quote the end of that psalm, which is the victory that is found in God. I want to give you my opinion. I'm the preacher. He is quoting that psalm, but that's not just simply all that he's doing. He's not simply just quoting a psalm, although that psalm must have been on his mind and does apply. Now, the second explanation of what those words mean, and the second explanation goes like this. Christ felt as though he were abandoned. He felt as though he were forsaken. Look at it this way. The crowds who on the previous Sunday had cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and had welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem, now are crying out, at least some of those same crowds are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They abandoned him within a week. And then the justice, also the ruling elders, his own people, the elders and the leaders of the synagogue, they were the ones who were instigating the whole thing. Abandoned by the leadership that God had given to the people. And then as far as the soldiers and the Roman justice,
What Pilate?
Wash hands.
And the soldiers gambling. And then finally, one of his disciples shows up only, John. They all deserted him. There's no Peter there, no Andrew. Only John. And a few of the women. And he's on the cross. He just, humanly speaking, cried out, God, I feel deserted. Well, that's an explanation, but I want to give a third explanation, and this is my explanation. He did not feel forsaken. He was forsaken by God. It's exactly what he says. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? Think of the context. In that upper room, the Lamb was slain so that the people would be set free. The Lamb was forsaken. And the book of Hebrews, the whole thing about the book of Hebrews is that Christ was forsaken of the Father because he was the Lamb of God. Isaiah says the same thing. He was the Lamb. Theologians put it like this. It is the substitutionary atonement. In other words, the people did not pay for their sins in the Old Testament. It was the Lamb. And the people were set free. That's what the book of Hebrews says, that it was the eternal way of God. And the eternal way of God, as Corinthians puts it, Christ who knew no sin. In the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he knew no sin, never committed a sin. He became sin. And when he became sin, the Holy God turned his back on him. This is what Christ was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't praying about the physical pain. When he said, if it is possible, and literally the blood seeped out of his pores. He was in that much anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this thing pass. Find another way. But nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Let what pass from me? That I should be forsaken. That you should turn your back on me, and that our relationship would be broken. That's exactly what happened. That's what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. What do you mean? When? Here on this cross. Some say, well, it was in that time when he was in the tomb. I remember he said to one of those thieves, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not on Sunday, today. When he is through on that cross, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was abandoned by God because he was sin. He made an atonement for sin on that cross. And the Holy Father turned his back on him. And I think this is what happened in those 3 hours of utter darkness. He descended into hell. He descended into hell because of the fact that your sins and my sins laid on him. And he took what we should have taken. Leads to the third point. So what? What does this all mean? 2,000 years later, when we gather here at Trinity Church, Well, I think it means three things, and I'd like to speak to three people. The first person is to the man of the modern mind. I might even say almost the postmodern mind, to the technical folk. I'd like to speak to the modern man. And then I'd like to speak to anybody here who has ever said to somebody else, go to hell. And then I'd like to speak to that person whose faith is in Christ and who trusts in Christ as his Lord and Savior. I'd like to speak to you about the implication of those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The implication, number one, to the modern mind. We live in a day when many, many, many people would not believe there is such a thing as hell. Some, all the polls that are taken, how many people in America believe there's a heaven? There's a majority of the people in the United States who believe that there's a heaven. How many believe there's a hell? Tiny, tiny group. That's the postmodern mind that I would wish to speak to. Jean Blanchard, the English evangelist who has spoken so often, may have spoken in this congregation. He's spoken in Jackson many, many times. He wrote a book a few years ago on hell. And in this book, he said, though it is a major doctrine in every church in Christendom, the world around, regardless of the denomination, all in their theological statement, they say they believe in hell. There's not been a single book written on the doctrine of hell for 100 years. Not a single one. That's what he said. We just don't believe there is a hell. The previous pastor I had before I came to Jackson was in Miami, Florida. There was a disc jockey there. And he would trumpet every day the fact that he was on talk show. I guess he was on talk show for about 2 or 3 hours every day in the middle of the day. And this was back in the 1980s. When it wasn't nearly as popular. He claimed, you know, that he was the most popular disc jockey in the United States and that he had the biggest audience in all of South Florida. And he was. He was very, very bright. Very funny. Loud mouth. Opinionated. And he was an atheist. And he made no bones about it. And he had all these programs, he was just death on religious people, and especially fundamentalist Christians. And every once in a while, I'd listen to him. The fact is, he was entertaining to listen to. And he'd have all these different subject matters he was on. And he was always way out, as far as I was concerned, in left field. And I preached a sermon on hell. Somehow, I don't know how he found out, whether somebody told him or did somebody gave him a tape. I don't know what it was. But in the middle of that week, I got a telephone call, and it's from this guy. And he said, would you like to come down and let me interview you? I said, yeah. So I walk in. When I walk in, he's on the microphone, and he says, oh, the preacher's come in, and he's got a big black Bible with him. He said, man, we got a Bible thumper here, and I can't wait. And so we had a talk on hell. We had a talk on hell. And after a while, I told him, I got around to two things with him. The first thing was this. Adolf Hitler. See, this man was a biological Jew. And he made a lot of the fact that he was a Jew, not religiously. But his definition, he said, that a real Jew is someone who is a biological Jew. And so he made that. And so I said, There's no such thing as heaven and hell. He said, you got life on this earth, and when the electricity stops in the brain, you die, and that is it. There's no. He didn't even believe in reincarnation. He just said, it's here. If you got hell, it's hell on earth, period. And I said, Adolf Hitler got away with murdering 6 million of your people. And he murdered them systematically. And he murdered them in a horrible way. Is that right? Is that what you believe? And your people out there, and I got after him, your people out there, your Jewish people out there, you believe this guy? That Adolf Hitler got away? Adolf Hitler didn't have any hell on this earth. They never punished him. He committed suicide before anybody got him. He got away with it, didn't he? And I pushed him in and he said, oh, no. And he said, let's get on to another subject. And then he'd always break in and say, well, I don't believe. No, he put it, I don't love Jesus, so I'm going to hell because I'm a Jew. Is that right? Is that right, preacher? He said, answer that. And I said, you're absolutely right. If you're a Jew and you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Just like any Presbyterian who does not believe, really believe in Jesus, just like any Methodist or any Buddhist or any Lutheran who's still in his sins before a holy God. Got nothing to do with Judaism. Got nothing to do with being a Methodist or a Buddhist. It's got to do with sins. Got to do with sins. If you are still in your sins, you must stand before the judgment seat of a holy God and before the holy God who turned his back on his son Jesus when he became sin. And God is no respecter of persons. No respecter. Is there a modern mind here? Then there's no morality in this world. Adolf Hitler got free. And there is no religion or morality that can ever make you fit before a holy God who demands perfection. The reason Jesus is the Savior is because he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made an atonement. All the other religions, moralists, or philosophers in the world always tell you to go someplace and do something. Go to a psychiatrist, go to a preacher, go do some religious acts, some moral things. Christ said, come unto me. See the difference? Oh, you that labor and are heavy laden, I give you rest. If you know of another Savior, get him. But there is no other Savior. None. Except Christ. And so I speak to the modern mind. And anybody here who's kind of got the implication that there is no such thing as hell. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Did you know that? He went there. I'd like to speak to the person, number two, who has said, I was watching television, I was reading the newspaper, and somebody said this about Timothy McVeigh, Oklahoma City. He said, I hope he burns in hell. Have you ever said to anybody at any time, go to hell? Ever thought about it? This is a story I heard it right here in Jackson, and I heard it from a Presbyterian elder, and he told it as though it was a true story that took place in the city of Jackson many, many years ago. I got the impression it was in the 1930s, that there were two businessmen who worked in the same place downtown, and they were members of two different congregations. and they were both strong Christians, and one of the congregations was without a minister, and this church's policy was to have ministers come in and preach trial sermons. And then on Monday, the layman whose church was looking for a minister would come in, and he'd tell him, said, "Well, this is kind of a guy we had this Sunday, and this is what he preached on." He came in one time and said, "We had a guy who preached on hell. Nobody wants him. Nobody wants him." A few weeks later, he came in and he said, "I think we got our man." And people really responded. And so the other fellow said, and I got the implication that he was the guy who was asking the question years and years ago. I said, "Well, what did your preacher preach about?" He said, "He preached on hell." He said, "Well, I thought you were offended a few weeks ago." He said, "Well, there's a difference. This guy preached on hell too, but he had tears in his eyes. He wept about it. The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus looked upon the masses and he had compassion. They were like sheep without a shepherd." Do you understand why we evangelize? Do you understand why we evangelize? Why we evangelize people who are sinners, which is everybody? Because the wages of sin is death. Death is another word than I could show you in the scripture for hell. That's the wage of sin. And that's why we evangelize. And I want to tell you, you don't glibly say to anybody, including Timothy McVeigh, horrible as he is, "I hope you go to hell. It is a place of utter, utter anguish. That is worse than anything you've ever seen or heard about on this earth." Says the scripture. It is a place where you are utterly separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have compassion. We don't glibly say to anybody that they should go to hell. We want to do everything we can to save anybody. I want to close finally by speaking to the person who believes in the Lord Jesus. This congregation. Trust in Him as my Lord as well as my Savior. That He made a substitutionary atonement for my sin. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I tell you, it means this. It means that you will never have to have that kind of anguish. You will never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Never. He said it. And He went to hell so that you would never have to cry out, my God, why has you forsaken me?" And you'll never have to go to hell and you'll never have to face it because He did it for you and He made a complete atonement for your sin. One of the last things He's going to say on the cross is, "It is finished." To tell us, "It is finished." You're never going to have to say that. Because of what He did when He descended into hell for you. And I remember years ago, and I close with this, of being at a conference up in North Carolina and standing at a table in which a veteran missionary was seated, and the missionary was asked about what he was going to preach about, and he said, "Sanctification." And I, young preacher at that time, bushy-eyed, said to him, "Tell me about sanctification. How do you get it?" And he said, "Come to the cross." And I said, "What do you mean? What do you mean? Come to the cross." I've never been big on pious sayings. And he looked up at me and he said, "It means this.
when I stand at the foot of the cross and I see my Savior, I say unto Him, thank You. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have done for me. I am amazed. Thank You. And He says to me, take up your cross and follow Me. And that's right there in Matthew 16. Take up your cross. It doesn't mean take up your sickness. It means you make your sacrifice. Your sacrifice is not for salvation. Your sacrifice is because, thank You. And I want to follow You. And I want to tell you, it's going to take something. It takes something for a missionary. It takes somebody for a missionary to your neighbors. It takes something, anybody. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. Take up your cross. And if you just kind of sail through life and it has never cost you anything, then I suggest you really need to come to the cross. And you better hear Him say, my God, my God. And you better believe in Him. Or you're going to have to say, I'll pay for my own cross. If you trust Him, if you believe, and if you're saying in your heart now, praise God, thank You, and take up your cross and follow Him as we pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You are a God who calls us to the One that You sent from heaven itself. We thank You, Lord, that though You were rich, You became poor. You not only became poor, You suffered. Suffered the kind of a painful, shameful death that men would not even allow anymore on this earth. And yet we just abandon You so often in our modern minds. And don't even believe in a holy God and the awfulness of judgment. Thank You that You have spoken to us tonight and reminded us. And reminded us that the anguish, the worst anguish we can go through on this earth, will never be ours. Because we believe and trust in Christ. By Your grace, by Your mercy, we believe and we trust in Christ and for what He has done for us. And we take up our cross and we want our lives to count. We want to follow Thee, Lord Jesus. Thank You for reminding us in these days of Lent, freely and sacrificially, in the name of that One who gave freely and sacrificially for us, even as we pray in His holy name. Amen.